Prophet Daniel in chapter 7, I kept looking until thrones were set up and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat and the books were open. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, like one like a son of man was coming. He came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. To him was given dominion, glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. May God add his blessing to the reading of his precious word in Daniel chapter 9, the promise of the everlasting dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ, presented to the Ancient of Days, the Son of Man, who is forever to reign in a coming kingdom over all the nations. Looking to the world today, I can count as many nations as you want, and we will count that many nations not being ruled in submission to the King of Kings. But we're told that will happen. That's what we're looking forward to. And again in Scripture, for me to spiritualize these things that are said, spiritualize a whole nation worshiping God, all the nations of the earth worshiping Jesus Christ, to spiritualize that and say that this somehow means Christ ruling in the church or in your heart or something, is to completely disregard the Scriptures. And so really what we are is trying to be faithful to the text and say that this is real, it's coming, and it's not here now. For you and me, though, the expectation is that Christ is coming for us. We live our lives in anticipation of the judgment seat of Christ and His evaluation of our works and the things done in the body, whether good or bad. And today we fellowship together with God and His Word so that we'll know the things He's given us. We'll know what He wants of us. We'll know what life truly is for, and we'll know Him better, therefore. That is something there's no other way to do than to study the Word in detail and depth. With the eyes of faith open, with our willingness to know God and to worship Him this way, so that what He feeds us, that's what we swallow and eat, because it's precious to us. We come here desiring to taste and see that the Lord is good. Fellowship with God and His Word is by fellowship with God. It's the Spirit working in us, and you have to be cleansed if you're going to be walking in the light. And you guys know that. So I'll give you a moment for silent prayer to engage that vital work of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise You for the blessings that we have in this life, namely that we exist, that we know You. Father, this is temporal life that You've created us. This is eternal life, that we would know You and Your Son whom You've sent. We praise You for knowing You. Father, we want to know You better. This is the heart's desire, the moment-by-moment need of every day, that we would know You in relation to all our works, all our life, all our choices, that we would trust in the Lord with all our hearts. Father, we ask that You'd show us Yourself more and more in Your Word this hour. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We're working on a series of basic Christian doctrine, which is what happens when you study 1 Thessalonians verse by verse. You have to end up with basic Christian doctrine because 1 Thessalonians is the epistle of basic Christian doctrine. Paul summarizes much of the system, the biblical system of theology, and God, which really means knowing God's Word and depending on His promises, in 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24, when he gives the contents of his prayer and his confidence regarding his prayer for these believers. We said, and we will continue to say, that this is your example. This is how you pray for people. You pray for their sanctification. You pray for their growth. You pray for their development. You pray for God's blessings for them. That's what people need, and it's universal, and this is what's helpful. Every human being is so different. We're all unique. We're all individuals. That's God's design. That's part of being His image. But we all universally, individually need the Word of God, conforming our characters to His character. And so often you'll read that that's what Paul wants. He wants them to increase and abound in love. Every believer needs to love more and better. Every believer needs to pray more and better. Every believer needs to know God more and better. And so we're having a good time in 1 Thess 5:23, looking at the five categories of theology that Paul mentions in his brief prayer. Now may the God of peace Himself, that's theology proper, who is God, He's the God of peace, sanctify you entirely, that's sanctification. And it's talking about the ultimate promise of the resurrection, the ultimate sanctification that is true for every believer. Though in this phase of life you are being progressively developed, and that is likely in his thought as well, in a lesser way. And complete, blamelessly may you be preserved. Blamelessly, as I've said before, is an adverb in Greek, and the translators actually in the New American Standard bring it out as a prepositional phrase, without blame. That's a prepositional phrase. And so you have to be careful with the word-for-word translation, what brings the thought out. It is probably correct to translate as a prepositional phrase, but that means we're dealing with a Greek idiom. And I think that the reason he chose an adverb for that word blameless here is because we're supposed to be more focused on the one doing the work than the one receiving the work. He preserves you blameless. So it is describing you. You will be blameless, but it's His work that does it. I think that's the nuance implied by the fact that we have an adverb used adjectivally. That you may be preserved, and that's what we call soteriology, and that's a big word. It's not that big. Come on. Soteriology is from the Greek. A lot of your English words are Greek. Cognates, we got them from Greek. Well, this one means salvation. Soteros is salvation. And so the doctrine of salvation. And soteriology is actually a shorter word than the doctrine of salvation, if I wrote that up there, you see. So we put soteriology, that's what he's talking about there. Not just your sanctification, which is going to be complete, but your preservation, which is going to be eternal. And then we get an interesting, and we'll look through soteriology a little bit more. We've got 13 points. We got through a few of them. We'll rehash some of that. But anthropology is the next one. And people tend to read this verse, and all they see is the anthropology, body, soul, and spirit, or actually spirit, soul, and body. In 1 Thess 5:23, your spirit, soul, and body. This is what he's talking about is going to be preserved. But I pulled it out in the order in order to keep the thought together and divide the task into its categories. And so really, one great thing that you need to have under your belt as a theologian, as a growing believer in Christ and follower of Him and disciple of your Savior, you need to know who God is, because that's what the Bible is primarily addressing. Who is God? In the beginning, God created. Well, He's the Creator. Then you also need to know, who is man? Who am I? He made them male and female in His image, the image of God. That's what man, that's what you are. Who is God and who am I? This is very important to grasp for the rest of your life, because getting those questions confused really is where the world is playing around in its own filth. Assuming that man is God is Satan's original trick in the Garden of Eden. You'll be like God. And that's where we are. And there are, I can show you several categories of thought or worldviews that adopt that. Many people, most people in this country claiming to be Christian have adopted one of these non-Christian worldviews because they're part of the culture, more a product of the world than the Word of God. And so maybe that's where you are. And certainly in some sense, we're all more world than we should be. And we're all in a process of growth and being sanctified to the Lord. But how is the world conforming? For example, secular humanism is a worldview. It has been called by its own proponents a religion. Worldview just means the perspective and principles from which you observe all things, the lens through which you examine reality. It is the metaphysical grid that you apply to life. And secularism is simply the view that all that I can see is all that there is. It's naturalism. And so there may be a God, but there doesn't have to be. And naturalism actually says there isn't one. But I don't have to believe in God. I just have to do what I need to do, how I do it. And that's a fundamental violation of your design. This is a major violation of what you are. And so answering the question, what is man, really helps. You can't operate correctly, and you will destroy your soul, your brain, your functionality of your whole person if you try to proceed as though it doesn't matter if there's a God. Because you're His image, and you just lost the purpose for your existence, and you no longer matter. If there's no God, and if it doesn't matter if there's a God, then my existence doesn't matter. And that's what consistent naturalists, the metaphysical philosophers that undergird secular humanism, believe. They believe that ultimately our choices, our goods and our bads are the product of random chemical processes, atomic accidents that happen at the subatomic and atomic level. And so that's what you are. And you really don't have any free choice. That's where the theories go. And just one example of humans that are running from God, who know He's there by virtue of creation, Romans 1:18, and suppress that truth and unrighteousness and get to a place of comfort in just not having to submit to Him. And that's just the destruction of the human being. I like you to know by memory Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Because if you have that one memorized, then you can then go a step farther from the English text to what the Hebrew is actually doing there. And when the writer of Proverbs, Solomon, says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart," the instrument with which you are responsible to trust God by that command is your heart. And that's the inner you. That's the core. Back to anthropology. Not the pump. The pump of your inner life, the real you. If you get a heart transplant, you don't need to trust in the Lord again with a new heart, you see. All right? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Line A. On your own understanding, do not rely. Line B. The rhyme in Hebrew is between your heart and your understanding. And what that says is the instrument of understanding, which is the heart, is not the object of faith. It's the tool with which you trust God. It is a destruction of a human being, in other words. It's a violation of your design. It's using a 45 automatic pistol to hammer a nail with the back of it. It's the destruction of the human being to trust in your own understanding, because your instrument of understanding, the heart, is to trust in God with. You see it? There's so much more in Proverbs 3:5 than we thought. But if you will trust in God with all your heart and not lean on your own understanding, if you will know Him, not acknowledge, not, "Hey, you, I know you're there, God," but know Him in all your ways, let His Word address every area that it addresses, like the whole of creation, all that exists. He has an opinion about it all. If you will know Him in all your ways, then He'll straighten, direct, smooth your paths. There's a textual argument on what exactly that is. I know some people say, "Well, my translation says He'll smooth my path, He'll direct my path, He'll straighten my path." Well, the point is that He's got the path. He's got it covered, and you will do fine to let him rule in all the areas of your life. That's Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. And it is the actual exaltation of man as the image of God, taking his rightful place as God's heir. If you won't do it, you're cutting yourself off from your inheritance. To borrow another, to correlate with other places in Scripture. Anthropology, who is man? The third category that he ends on, and this is the fifth of five major places in Thessalonians where the apostle ends kind of a discussion on eschatology, is that the coming or presence, the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ. Parousia. I will show you that word up here. There we go. Parousia. P-A-R-O-U-S-I-A. Oh. Parousia. It's a compound word, as many of the words Paul uses are, and it's a compound between a verb and a preposition. Para, P-A-R-A, with. Ousia is a adverbial form for "ami." Maybe you've heard it pronounced "I-me." Yeah, I says A. "Ami," unless you're German. And then it says E. "Ami" is to be. What's the combination? Parousia is the with being. Or being with. Well, that's better English. Being with someone. The coming, when you hear of the coming, we've got this technical term called coming in our English. the coming of Christ. And we think of His trip to get here, because that's what coming means. But in Greek, that idea is more about His presence with you. That is, in a way that He's not here now. The physical coming or presence of Christ, who you haven't seen, yet you believe, Peter says. You have to depend on my witness, Peter says. You haven't seen Him, but you believe Him. You haven't touched Him, but you love Him. See, that's what life's about. We're going to get to see Him. And if you don't have that excitement, if you don't have that verve, if that's not real to you, you need to talk to your Heavenly Father about that. That's what life is about. Life is not about the next thing on my calendar, or the next scheduled event, or the next fun, or the next work, or the next whatever. Life is about, on His timeline, when His calendar says, I get to be with Him. How'd you walk with Him up to that? Did you depend on Him? Did you rely on Him? He says, yes, in Matthew 28:20, lo, I am with you to the end of the age. Remember that? As Jesus leaves, He says, I'm with you. Okay, but He just left as He says that. Lo, I'm with you to the end of the age. And then He ascends. Now we have the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. And He is with us. Christ indwells us. But we're talking about the humanity of Christ present in our midst. And that is coming, or the being with. Parousia. Theologians like to talk about the parousia, the coming of Christ. Amillennialists, premillennialists, postmillennialists all talk about the second coming, because you have to have a second coming of Christ, even if you don't believe in other places of Scripture. Generally, they believe Christ is coming. They conflate. They cut the millennium out of Revelation, though the book mentions it 6 times, 1,000 years. They take the literal meaning of that away, and then they compress everything down to Christ comes, judges everybody for their works, which is an absurdity. Your works as a believer would be equal to the works of the unbeliever to evaluate whether you're saved. And then that's the end. The kingdom is the eternal state. That's the probably the dominant view in theological circles. But everybody talks about the being with of Christ, being the parousia, the coming of Christ. And when I bring that out in its etymology, I don't mean to say we shouldn't call it His coming, because it is. He has to come here physically. He has to return and bring the kingdom that he won at the cross, if you will. He does, and He comes with His kingdom. And it isn't sweet Jesus, meek and mild. It's the Lord of hosts on a white horse slaying His enemies in Revelation 19. And pacifist movements really have to get on board with the Scriptures here, because the Bible says that the Lord of hosts is our God, the Lord of the armies. And we really have to be careful about this Christian pacifism heresy. But the being with of Christ, okay, is what life is about. And that's where all of history is moving. And it needs to be real to you. It needs to be more real to you than, let's say, oh, an event that could be snowed out. It needs to be more real to you than something you could do with a fully functioning body that could be wrecked on the way out of here and paralyzed and in a car accident. This thing is more certain than anything else you've ever planned, because it's God's plan. And you could say, what's God's plan for my life? God's plan for your life is that you would live on your tiptoes in anticipation of meeting Jesus Christ face to face. That's God's plan for your life. And that arrangement, that meeting, might be absent from the body and present with the Lord, as Paul talks about in Philippians. Or it could be at the resurrection with all the saints. But when that is, that's going to be, you're going to say to yourself at that moment one of two things. Likely, most Christians are going to say, I wasted a lot of time worried about things that don't matter in view of what I'm doing right now, because that's what life really was about. And you're going to get a few Christians that say, I had no idea. I could not, my imagination could not expand to account for the bliss I have now, but I'm so thankful that it's been real to me this whole time, and I've walked the walk, and I fought the good fight. And the reward is worth all the struggle. But that's called eschatology. What's eschatology about? E-S-C-H-A-T-O-L-O-G-Y. Eschatology. Oh, I'm sorry. I put it on the screen. There we go. Eschatology is the study of last things. I am more and more becoming an eschatologically minded reader. And I don't mean I have to search for prophecy in every scripture and what does this say about the rapture or something like that. Although First Thess talks about the rapture in every chapter. But what I mean by eschatology is, what is the argument this writer of this book is making? I'm going to read the first paragraph of his book, and I'm going to read the last paragraph of the first chapter, and I'm going to read the last paragraph of the last chapter, and just see where this thing is going. What's the big point here? Because I want to know, what's the point? Where are we going to? Because that's what work is about, is what's the end state? And that's why we have to focus on eschatology. That's why the Apostle Paul, in this early young believer manual, you've all been equipped by going slow through First Thess to bring along new believers with what the Christian life is really about. From the Bible, you just open a First Thess, just take a new believer a paragraph at a time through First Thess. You could do it quick, actually. Just a little 10 minute sit down. Every once in a while, we pray about it. You could do this with a new believer now. You've been through this primer, this basic Christian doctrine manual, 1 Thessalonians. Why so much eschatology? Some have said, well, that's the book in the Paul's epistles about eschatology. Right. And it's also the basic doctrine. Why? Because you have to know where you're going. Christians are not meant to think, I'm going to church. Right? That's the end state of my drive to church, but that's not what life is about. Life is about, I'm going to see Jesus Christ and I'm going to be equipped and ready. I want Him to see me and say, you've been tracking. I don't want Him to see me and say, yep. Right? Good to see you, and I died for you, and you believed in me, and you're my precious possession. I purchased you. But you didn't obey me. And that's what we're taught. That's what life is. That's why we teach. That's why the Bible has to be taught. That's why we have to internalize the commands of Scripture. That's why you need to know what they're actually commanding you to do. When Jesus says, turn the other cheek, He certainly does not say, and let your family be raped and killed. Right? And that applies on a national level. And to me, one of the great horrors of history is the Christian pacifist movement. And I could speak on that for the rest of the day, but I won't. So I want to key in on this complete and blameless may you be preserved in the soteriology section of this prayer. By the way, remember, Paul is praying. This is the great intersection of so much in this one little powerful verse. When you see these concepts mentioned, a lot of times in cross-reference Bibles, in the little notes, they'll have 1 Thess 5:23. It's a big one. And because it's got all the file cabinet labels. It's got soteriology, it's got sanctification, anthropology, eschatology, so much in one little package. And so we're good, we do well to focus on it. But in terms of our soteriology, that's again slide 8. We said that eternal security is the focus of soteriological revelation, what God shows you or reveals about your salvation in 1 Thess 5:23. And you could say, well, I don't feel like I'm once saved, always saved. That doesn't matter, because we have the revelation of God on what is, whether you feel it or not. God says He's going to preserve you complete and blameless at the coming of Christ. You get to be preserved in your body, soul, and spirit. That's it. You don't get to a choice about that one. You are going to be preserved. And I have the certainty of it, because faithful is He who calls you, and He will also bring it to pass. So Paul, again, prays in accordance with God's revealed will. And so what he's telling you about your salvation is it's set, it's secured. And this is so important. David Anderson, such a helpful theologian, has a book, Free Grace Soteriology. I recommend it heartily to you. I haven't read all of it, but I've read enough of it. And he has a very helpful insight. Because what happened to the Reformers, Calvin and Luther, is they were reading the Scriptures, and they were saying, what does the Bible actually say we're responsible for? The reaction from Rome and the theologians was, if what you're saying is true about salvation and it's not in your works or your behavior, then people are going to run rampant. They're going to be licentious. They're going to be sinful, because they're going to say, well, I'm once saved, always saved. And it's a free gift of God just on faith, so I can do whatever I want. And so they kind of caved to that and said, well, perseverance of the saints. If you're truly a believer, then you'll truly act like it to the end. And so you'll never have assurance that you're saved, because you don't know if you fully acted like it, because you're so focused on your works. That's not what the Scriptures say here. It says the Lord's going to do this. So Anderson points out a very helpful point about this, getting to David Anderson's mention. The difference between a child raised by parents that love him unconditionally and know That child knows all his life that my parents love me with all their heart, that I'm their son and nothing can change that, and that I have their acceptance because I'm their son, is a much better motivator for a virtuous life, especially by parents that are raising virtuous children, than the idea of, I wonder if I quite make the cut that dad expects of me. I wonder if I'm good enough for him to love me. I wonder if I've done enough good stuff, if I've made him proud of me so that finally my father will approve. You see the difference? Of course you nurture your children in love because they're yours. And of course you hold them to high standards. They're both, both things are happening. But you don't expect God to love you because you meet a standard. You're his son. You're his daughter. You're his royal heir. And he loves you in Christ forever. And that's secure. I look back on my life and his words ring very true for me. Now, I'll give you personal experience as just an illustration. I grew up with a perception that I was secure in my parents' love and yet responsible to meet the standard. And it motivated me knowing that I was safe. Another illustration, I'll just steal another one of Dave Anderson's illustrations. When they built the great Golden Gate Bridge, and completed, I believe, in 1937. The longest bridge span in the world at that time. Huge price tag, especially for Depression era money. Hundreds of millions of dollars. In the first half of the bridge, and it was very hard to get people to work on it because they had to go up. You might have seen the old videos of people climbing up on the big girders, and they're up, you know, hundreds of feet in the air. And the first half of the bridge, there was no safety net, and several dozens of people fell to their deaths. Off that bridge. You don't live off after you jump off the Golden Gate Bridge, even if you land in the water. Too high. Don't try it. So it took a long time to finish. And so they invested a few $100,000 in this giant net for the second half of the project. You know about the Golden Gate Bridge safety net? And it's amazing. The efficiency went through the roof and they got workers to come out because they were able to work with the security that they'd be caught. And several, more than a dozen people were saved by it. And it ended up being a great investment for the business side of the enterprise because the thing went faster and cost less. You didn't have to pay people as long because they're working fast because they have that sense, I'm safe. And that's the Christian life. You don't walk through this life with fear that maybe God's not going to accept me. You're accepted in Christ the moment you trust in Christ, and that's what trusting in Christ is. I know I have Him. I've trusted in Him. His death is sufficient for me. And so when people hear eternal security, a lot of times they just freak out because they think that it's taking away your basis for motivation to obey. When actually, it's giving you the primary motivation for obedience. You're good. You're safe. So we live out a life of gratitude. Not fear of maybe I'm not good enough. You're not good enough. Deal with that one. Christ is the propitiation for your sins, not yours only, but the whole world. So eternal security is a matter of God's preservation. And that's why I key in on that idea, eternal security, when he says preserve you completely in body, soul, and spirit. Third, it is an undertaking of each person of the Trinity. And fourth, we were looking in some detail at God the Father's role as revealed in the Scripture in your eternal security. What's his role? Well, it's revealed that you're secured by both the sovereignty of God the Father and His power and His love. That He's in charge and that He has called you, that you're elect means you're set. It's secure. That He is love and you're the object of His special love is the basis for knowing that you're set. So John 10:29, we said that Jesus is telling the disciples that the ones that the Father in His sovereign will has given to me cannot be taken out of my hand. Because the Father made this call. See, people wonder, well, what about these doctrines that the Reformers focused in on, the Augustinian presentation of unconditional election and so forth? This would mean that you don't have to believe that God makes you believe or something. And you get all these abstract and unbiblical ideas. The point of the word election in the Bible, that you're called and called out, and the point of predestination, that God had a plan for you from eternity past, is a matter of your security. You're secure because God has done this, not because you do it. And so in that sense, you could say I fall on the Calvinist side of the spectrum. If But there's so many things wrong in the system that's called Calvinism that Calvinists would reject me as an Arminian. And I'm not Arminian. I believe in eternal security. I believe in God's sovereignty. I believe in election and predestination. And I believe that it's a presentation of God's grace in securing you. Sixth, in Romans 4:21, which is the correct reference, if you'll turn there with me, Romans 4:21. I was reading Romans 3:21, paper Bibles. I have to go back to tech support and learn how to use a paper Bible again. Romans 4:21. This is really what an echo of we have in 1 Thess 5:24. He who called you is faithful and he'll also do it. Romans 4:21, being fully assured that what God has promised, he was able also to perform. It isn't just that you've got a God who loves you and wants to promise great things. We all know the experience of a parent or someone we love that makes a promise that they can't bring off. They want to, they'd like to, and you learn pretty quick, be careful about your promises, right? I want to do this for you, but I couldn't. You know, God isn't capable of those kind of things. He doesn't promise you something and say, well, I did my best, but Daddy just couldn't bring it about. I couldn't get off work or whatever. He's God. He's got the whole thing organized, and His promises are the structure. He can't not do what He said. He's God. And so it isn't just that He's loving, it's that He's omnipotent too. And you've got to put those together, the righteousness and love of God together with His all-powerful essence means that you're good. And you really want to bring those to bear when you're in trouble. So the idea that God is promising and capable to do what He promised is Abraham's illustration. Abraham thought this way to you. Romans 4:21, God's power. Romans 8:31 and 38 through 39. In this passage, I know you know Romans 8:28. You might know Romans 8:38 and 39 about the death, life, angels, principalities passage. This is a key presentation about you. If you are being addressed in Romans 8 because you've been born of God, because you have the Spirit of God in you, if this is you, then nothing is going to separate you from the love of God. God is going to do what He said. If God is for us, see, that's His love. Who is against us? And so nothing can separate you from the love of God. When it says, when it goes through the list, Paul does not say you yourself, but that's definitely got to be included because God's love is bigger than you. And so people say, well, yeah, angels can't take me out of God's love, but I could take myself from it. I think that's pretty arrogant. I think that's another Arminian idea that man is bigger than God and his choices. We're not. God is God. Eighth, we had Jude 24, which points to the inevitable nature of our preservation. In Jude 24, now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless, to make you stand, present you standing in the presence of His glory, faultless or blameless with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory. You see, God and His power is the basis for your security. Now, the alternative is humanism, which says you can do it. You have it in you. Be you. I recently read the great essay, Self-Reliance, by Ralph Waldo Emerson. Maybe some of you have heard of Emerson. I had to read him when I was in high school because of American literature. And that was some good stuff, right? Because he believes in the supernatural and the transcendent reality of things. And, you know, go to Walden and contemplate your navel and all that stuff. And the transcendentalists. Well, the problem with transcendentalism is it's a denial of the personhood of God. It's an embrace of Eastern mysticism and the belief that everything is God. Instead of God created everything out of nothing and He Himself is not part of what He created. See, the Christian, the biblical claim is that God exists, antedates creation for eternity past, and then out of nothing He makes everything. That we know that exists, and it is somehow separate from Himself. Yet He's everywhere present in it. Transcendent and immanent. That's the nature of God. And see, the transcendentalists, they totally rejected that idea that God is absent as not, I mean, not part of nature, that he's part and parcel with nature. And that's just Eastern mysticism. These guys weren't the first to think of it, but they were certainly articulate in English as they wrote. And Emerson's whole thing really is to get you to see that you have the power to do whatever it is you want to do that you ought to do, because you have the divine spark of power within yourself. So believe in yourself. Well, there's a lot of truth in courage. There's a lot of truth in you need to step out and do what is your responsibility. There's a lot of truth in the idea that you've been empowered as a believer in Christ yourself, in your person, not someone else's, to do what you're supposed to do because the person of the Spirit is in you. But when you divorce it from dependence upon God, you've got Satan. You've got Satan's claim that you're God. And it's very easy to see a little bit of lie and a lot of truth is how you poison someone. You don't feed the murderer who murders by poison, doesn't bring the plate loaded with poison and a little bit of chicken on the side, right? And then maybe they won't notice. The person brings the normal looking food that's got enough poison in it that you can't see to kill you by eating it. So remember, it's the trace. It's been said the poison is in the concentration. It doesn't take much falsehood mixed with God's truth to amount to Satan's lie. In Romans 5, moving from sovereignty to love, we see the overwhelming love of God as the basis for your security. And this is an a fortiori argument, or for stronger reason. The Apostle Paul says that, verse 6, Romans 5, 6, for while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would even dare to die. Okay? But God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were not good, while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. Now this is very important in its presentation, because he's saying that before you were a believer, before you were declared righteous, as he's developed in chapter 4, you were the object of His special love. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be sozo, saved from the wrath of God through Him. Now I've been justified. And that means declared righteous, not made righteous. Not the infusion of righteousness, not the impartation of righteousness, the imputation, the decreeing it or declaring it to our account. We've been declared righteous, and therefore, because we've been justified by his blood, for a much stronger reason, His love is directed toward us, even greater than when we were lost and in enmity with Him. Romans 5, 8 through 9 is a strong picture of the security we have because of God's love for us, which is bigger and stronger than your apathy toward Him at any given moment. Moving in point 10 to the role of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in securing you. See, this is a Trinitarian proposition, eternal security. It isn't just that the Spirit secures you by sealing you. It isn't just the Father does it by His sovereignty. Jesus Christ does it too. He has a role. The second person, the Son of God, in our preservation includes His sufficiency in dying for us and His prayers on our behalf. And this is very interesting. The past work of Christ is His death. The present work of Christ for you is His intercessory prayer ministry. And this is, I admit that both things, the cross and His present intercession, are a mystery to me. I do not know how His prayers secure me. I don't know what the dynamics of prayer between the second person of the Trinity and the first person of the Trinity are. I just know that Jesus prays to the Father more than anybody else in the New Testament. That's always what He's doing. He's always going off by Himself to pray. In all the narratives, you don't have anyone praying more often than Jesus. I'm not saying that Paul didn't follow in his example. I'm saying that the presentation of the Scriptures is Jesus, who knows God better, prays more. So He preserves you by His death, which is sufficient, and His prayers, which are perpetual. In Hebrews 10:10, my scriptural references show you the sufficiency of His death in a special instance. Let's turn there. Hebrews chapter 10. The writer of Hebrews is contrasting the sacrifice of Christ with the sacrifices of the Old Testament. What you've got here in Hebrews is a long, single message on the superiority of Christ. And what you come away with from the book of Hebrews, if you look at it in some detail, if you read it quickly, if you read it slow, you get that there are no celebrities but Christ. There's no baseball player. There's no rock singer. There's no rock singer judge. There's no person dancing. There's nobody worthy of your emulation, your focus, your love, and your admiration like Christ. And when you put Christ in the same arena, everybody else dissolves and disappears. There's nobody that carries the weight of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we disregard this whole celebrity thing. There's no celebrity, there's Jesus. Think of whoever it is that could command your schedule and your attention. And if they called and said, I want to have dinner with you, but it has to be this time and this place. And think of all the things that you would cancel because that one person called, whoever it would be. For some people, it might be a president. For other people, it might be, I don't know, the chief person in whatever field you're in. The baseball player that could call and you would miss a game to go sit down with this person. Okay? And then let's ask the question about, are we concerned that way for Christ? Because that's what the writer of Hebrews does. If he wants my attention, I'm going to put everything to the side and give it to him. And we're told in Hebrews chapter 12 that we're supposed to fix our eyes on him. Focus. Don't ever take it away, just like Peter was supposed to in the water. But in chapter 10, he's making that case about the superiority of Christ to Jewish Christians who need to see that Jesus is not only the fulfillment of the law, but he's superior to the sacrifices of the law. Like in verse 1, for the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year after year, make perfect those who draw near. The law is a shadow. It did not effectively cover, the sacrifices under the law didn't effectively cover the sins. It was a temporary deal waiting for the real sacrifice for sin on the cross. So Adam sins, Abraham sins, Ishmael sins, Isaac sins. All the sins of the human race before the cross are paid for on the cross. And this idea that the sacrifices of the bulls and goats actually paid for their sins in Israel misses the point of the representative illustration of what they were looking forward to in Christ. Verse 1 settles that question. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered these sacrifices that make perfect? Because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins? Now, this is important. The sacrifices have to keep being brought again and again. One tradition that is actually all over the world calling itself Christian thinks that you have to sacrifice Christ in his mystical presence every day or every Sunday. Every time we assemble, we have to have another re-sacrifice of Christ and eat the bread so that we can have atonement again. Well, that's exactly missing the point of Hebrews chapter 10, which says, these sacrifices, but in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. And then he quotes Psalm chapter 40 from verses 5 through 7. He quotes Psalm 40, 6 through 8. After saying the above, now let's flip down to verse 8. Sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you've not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. That's Jesus' attitude prophesied in Psalm 40. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. What you do want is my sacrifice, is the picture. Jesus is not only the fulfillment of these things, he's superior to them. He takes away the first. Listen to it. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. He takes away the bulls and the goats and the Old Testament ritual system, which we don't do, because he replaces it with himself. And then verse 10, by this will, that's God's will that he mentioned in verse 9, we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once epopax, once for all. Now notice the point in the passage has been the temporary benefit to the Old Testament sacrifices. They can't take care of future sin, for example. They only take care of past sin. They restore me in a ceremonial, ritual sense in Israel to, I'm okay now. But they don't address the next day or the next day or the next day. Jesus dies once for all. And that word there is on the behalf of all, one time, hapax. It's a beautiful picture in verse 10. This once for all sacrifice of Christ, the writer of Hebrews is even going to say, you can't be
saved a second time. No way to restore someone to repentance. Jesus, you can only be saved by the sacrifice of Christ once for all. And that's the basis for your security. You see, it's a work of someone else, not your work. Not, well, I gave up sin, or I gave up smoking, or I gave up cars, or I gave up drinking, or I gave up chasing, or whatever you give up. That doesn't save you. Jesus' work that paid for all those sins saves you. And that motivation, you see, in terms of your eternal standing with God, is now, I'm satisfactory to Him, and He's my Father, and I want to please Him because of, in gratitude for all that He's done. This is the sufficiency of the death of Christ as payment for all sins. In Hebrews chapter 10, we also have it for the people that missed it and the many theologians who don't understand that Jesus died for the sins of the world in 1 John chapter 2. This is a passage very near and dear to my heart. It's the conclusion of the 1 John 1:9 passage. My little children, verse 1, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, we're about to talk about that advocacy in the second part of Jesus securing your eternal life. But this first part is the next verse. He says, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. Why is God satisfied when it comes to sin? Because Jesus paid for the sin. Which is not you not doing sin, or not you being faithful to Him, or something else. It's Jesus died for those sins. And so it's either Satan's way, I'm going to secure it myself, or God's way, He secures it Himself. That's the two options. Even Satan's way can say Jesus in it. But it's not grace. In 1 John 2, 1-2, we also have Jesus. We said His death is sufficient. That's the past work. Now let's talk about the present work for Him. He's our advocate. If anyone does in the present sin, verse 1, we have, in the present tense, an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That means a defense attorney. Satan comes to the throne room of heaven and says, well, look at Saint you. They sinned. I saw it. It was bad. It was 1 Corinthians all over again, right there, and those church people. All Jesus has to say is, Father, I paid for that. You sent me to pay for that sin. And that's the personal relationship between the Father and the Son. And God eternally knows that. I'm not saying that Jesus has to tell the Father something He doesn't know. In fact, any prayer you offer is known from eternity past. But there is this picture of this personal securing from 1 John. I wouldn't have thought of this. That tells me in the Scriptures. There's this personal securing of Christ where He takes care of you that way in addressing your Father. You don't ever have to talk to the judge, as it were. The prosecutor says, get him! And the defense attorney says, no, we've got exhibit A. And we only have one exhibit. It's the cross. The blood of Christ cleanses you from all sin. He's your advocate. But He's not just your advocate. In Hebrews 7:25, He's your intercessor. And if the first one is prayer, where He goes before God to speak on your behalf, the second one certainly is. In fact, Hebrews 7 has such beautiful language. If you would just spend some time in meditation on Hebrews chapter 7:25, you might find yourself drawing near to Him as He promises to draw near to you. I'll get some context. The former priest, now this is Jesus as a greater priest. You see, Jesus is the celebrity priest. Don't go back to Aaron. Don't worry about the other priests. Let's focus on Christ. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. Now see, this is the limitation of the priesthood. The earlier priests, they died, so you had to keep making more. Jesus is superior because He's got eternal life. He's in an eternal body, the resurrection body. But Jesus, on the other hand, because He continues forever, holds His priesthood permanently. Therefore, He's able also to save, you see it, forever. It's an eternal security verse, Hebrews 7:25. To save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. The intercession of Christ. Even, see, it's like, think intercession. I'm not saying this ever happens in the Trinity, but we see it with Moses. Moses is the intercessor for Israel. God says, I repent of making these rebellious, stiff-necked people. You know what, Moses? We're going to start over with you. And Moses says, Lord, what will the world say? What about your promises? Moses starts quoting God's word back to God as an intercessor for those people. And those people that rebel against him too. And in that way, he's a type of Christ. And again, I'm not saying you have to have this argument between the Godhead about you and so forth, but there is this picture that Jesus is for you, and he's praying to his Father on your behalf. It's personal, not mechanical. And we read, where in the Bible we see Jesus praying to God the Father for you? Do you know of a place in the Bible that teaches that? Another place to meditate, start in Hebrews 7, and then go over to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. That's where the high priest prays on your behalf. First for his disciples, and then those who believe in the word from them, through them. And that's you, as we read John. John 17 is another place where Jesus doesn't say he's our intercessor. He shows you to be our intercessor, where he, by the way, prays in 17:17 for your sanctification. So there's the Son and his work in soteriology. We're told in Ephesians chapter 4 regarding the Holy Spirit that he seals us unto the day of redemption. Some of you quickly would remember, and this is point 14, it's not on the screen, but point 14 regarding the Holy Spirit's work in our security. In Ephesians chapter 4 verse 30, it's in passing the Apostle Paul mentions that God the Holy Spirit is not to be grieved. Do not grieve the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And sealing, okay, we think of lots of things when we hear seal. You know, a seal at the Mystic Aquarium. Lots of things that could mean seal. But this is a historical word that has historical context, and the Bible has to be interpreted in the time in which it was written. And there are basically three things a seal could do. One of them is to protect, because it marks it out as the person's own. And that's the first thing it identifies. This is mine. And that becomes protection from someone else, taking kind of like a brand works. But there's also the idea of I forget the other thing for the seal. But the seal is referring to your security by 4:30, because it says so, that you are sealed for the day of redemption. And we think of caulk. I think most of us hear seal and we think caulk, and we don't think that when the king wrote the letter, he sealed it with his signet ring so that it carries the king's authority. But that's what it's talking about. You have the stamp of approval by the king when the Spirit came into your heart. And there are other passages on the Holy Spirit, but there's a key one on the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so Trinitarianism is partly revealed to you, so you'll know just how secure you are. And I had one person say, you know, fully expecting to hear, fully expecting for me to say, oh, you must be right. I heard someone challenge my claim that we're secure in Christ with, but that would mean once saved, always saved. You know, and right, that's the Bible. Because you don't save yourself. And God can do what he said he'd do. So God's sovereignty, the Son's death and prayers, and the Holy Spirit's sealing amount to an inevitability of his provision for you. I want to address the anthropology piece, which it says, may he preserve, complete your body, soul, and spirit. Your spirit, soul, and body. Let's talk about anthropology and answer the question from the text, what is man? The first thing you can know for sure about man is we're an individual unity composed of component parts. The Bible says it. That's the first thing we find out about man. God made man his image. He formed him from the dust of the ground, and he breathed the breath of life into his nostrils, and the man became a nephesh, a living soul. And so man was first a piece of material that became material immaterial when God breathed the breath of life, neshama, into his nostrils, and he became a nephesh, a soul. And you have to really be careful. The old Scofield reference Bible goes into trichotomy, or the three component parts of man, and just says, you know, dogmatically. The Greek use of the terms is the same as the Hebrew use of the terms, soul and spirit. And the problem with this study is it's big. There, you have to study every instance of the word spirit and soul in both the Greek and Hebrew tested scriptures, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And what you get after that study, which is a lot to process and keep in mind at one point, is there's a huge overlap between functionality and soul and spirit. And so you've got this theological debate where man is dichotomous or two-part, and you've got trichotomous and tripart. And I believe in three parts to man, but I think the clearer passage on this, besides just naming the parts in 1 Thess 5:23, is Hebrews 4:12. Let's see if I list that in the points. I don't. Look with me at Hebrews 4:12. We cannot borrow other people's conclusions about the text. We have to submit to the scriptures themselves. Because these are God's convictions about himself. And then we need to internalize those. And when we find helpful conclusions from others, we use them. And when we say, wait, I'm not really seeing that in the text. Well, my rule on this, by the way, as a student of systematic theology all my life, is to teach what I can see in the text. And when I can't see it in the text, I don't teach it. That doesn't mean I don't think it's there. It means I haven't seen that there. So on trichotomy, the doctrine that we'll fight and divide over, you've heard this quoted. It's written on the sign, for the Word of God is living and active. Could be translated alive and powerful. Sharper than any two-edged sword. Notice we're talking about the Word of God, not you. And piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit. The point of the verse in the illustration, he's talking about the Bible, which you can depend on and trust and rest in. The Word of God. That's the point he's making. He's saying it's living and it's sharp. And it's so sharp. Let me tell you how sharp it is. You know, how sharp is it? Like, Is it the kind of sharp that you could drop a piece of paper and it would divide it in half? Yeah, it's that kind of sharp. Well, the way they talk about it here, the way the writer of Hebrews mentions it, in his illustration, is he says it's sharp enough to divide soul from spirit. To divide soul from spirit, because apparently they're not exactly the same thing. But listen to the comparison he makes, which is the clearest light I've got on this relationship. What's the relationship between soul and spirit, besides that they overlap in their functions? Of both joints and marrow. The physical picture of the two immaterial components to man is bones and marrow. Joints and marrow, bones and marrow. And is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It can divide out the immaterial part of you and lay you open, as it were, and make its assessments, and therefore you make the corrections. But the picture is a physical one of the immaterial, bones and marrow. Now, my question to you is, if I held up a bone from, let's say, a bone from scraps, from like a chicken drumstick, if I held up a bone, would you call that a bone? Yes. And everyone in every, you know, in the Greek world would too. If I opened that bone up with a really sharp knife, and then got my little X-Acto knife gouger tool and got all the marrow out of the bone, and then I taped the thing back together, would I call that a bone still? I would. I'd say that's a bone. Would I then, if I further examined it, say, is it a complete bone? No, because part of the component of bone that we probably would assume is also the marrow to the bone. And so my point is that, as I've said here, man is an individual unity composed of component parts, and the immaterial you is a bone with marrow in it, a soul with a spirit. That seems to be the connection, the closest I can say, to the relationship. Now, I believe every human being is born spiritually dead, disconnected from God. And I think that when you believe in Christ, you are born again, and the immaterial you is regenerated, reborn. And you could say that you have dead marrow that comes alive when you're born again. But I want to be real careful about being fast and loose with this division of the immaterial part of you. Because the Bible doesn't really spend a lot of time on that. It doesn't really spend a lot of time on the difference between the material and the immaterial at all, really. And that's important because man has spent a lot of time on that. The Greek philosophers in the 5th century, they were all about the division of the man into component parts, which is technically true. When you die, you're not done. Your body's dead and you're still there with Christ. But The component parts of man in the Greek philosophy, was that immaterially is the good, and materially is where the evil is. That's the bad, and it's called dualism. And so anything material is inherently evil, and anything immaterial is therefore inherently good. And that's all kinds of wrong. Satan, the source of evil and sin in the world, is immaterial. He's a spirit being. He's an angel. He can take corporal form, but we understand they're spiritual creatures. So you can't do this material-immaterial dualism, and that has played havoc on the scriptures with people reading in Plato and their philosophies, and the early church fathers are Greek scholars, and they're Greek speakers, and they're influenced by the culture. And so you just have to be careful and be biblical in your assessment. Man is a complex of three discernible quantities that the Word of God can distinguish. And it's even important to make that distinction because of spirit and soul. The reason I'm not a dichotomist, the reason I am a trichotomist, is because there's a difference between a soul body in 1 Corinthians 15 and a spirit body in 1 Corinthians 15. The resurrection body is called a spirit body. This body is called a soul body. There is a difference. But the Bible doesn't spend a lot of time highlighting that for us. I think we'll get a lot of time in eternity to work through some of these impossible things to discern here, since we aren't as sharp ourselves as the Word of God, though it does work its work on us. So anthropologically, that's kind of the picture you've got, is that man is this composite, even from Genesis chapter 2 on through the rest of Scripture, and the three components of man are listed in 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now, it's been further said, okay, man's a trinity. You can't do that, because the soul and the spirit and the body are all different pieces that together make up one whole. And God is said to be one God in three persons, and each person has the same essence. So you can't play Trinity equals trichotomy. It's a horrible thing to do, and it's been tried. That's just a simplistic leap of faith people make in their theological conjectures. Second, the entirety of the human is the object of God's grace. In entire sanctification and preservation, I get it from 1 Thessalonians 5:23, the whole you. Don't think light of your body. Your body is going to be resurrected, and it's part of what God did when He made you. And so it's sacred in that it is the image of God. It's the body God gave you to serve Him with. And the Corinthians make that error of saying, I can serve God with my soul and sin with my body. Paul said, your body is a temple of the Spirit. You can't do that. Third, and fourth, this is an important connection that's true for you in terms of not pagan dualism, but there is this difference between your physical and material makeup. The fact that you're going to die, all right, is proof that you're not resurrected yet and that you're not, your body isn't born again, as it were. But your immaterial you is. You are said to be born again. You're said to have life. You said you have eternal life now. It's called spiritual life. And that spiritual life is going to have a spirit body. That's not what you're. You know, they say at 27, the body starts dying. Did you know that? Some of you know it better than others, right? It's a sad thing. This perpetual machine is supposed to keep eating the tree of life. We're supposed to keep on going forever. And that's the consequence of sin in the garden. We're all dying. It's horrible. But that's not the end of the story. The answer is we're going to be resurrected and we get to eat from the tree of life forever. So the material will inevitably be resurrected. That's very important on anthropology. And so Hebrews 4:12 gives you that relationship between soul and spirit. And so check the scriptures. Go with what the Bible says about this. It does make a distinction between soul and spirit. And it says it's such a difficult thing to discern that the Word of God can, because it's that sharp. And I've heard illustration perhaps very helpful, like a hand in a glove. The glove doesn't do what it's supposed to do. It doesn't have any form. It doesn't fit its purpose unless the hand or the spirit is in the glove of the soul. That's one perhaps picture that might be helpful. If you'll just bear with me for two more hours, we'll finish 1 Thessalonians. Or we'll just do it next week. What have we learned today? We've talked theology, we've talked categories. I hope you can categorize as Paul does. I hope you can see, not a verse and say, well, what's he talking about there? But slow down and say, what are the pieces and what does the rest of the scripture say? I hope you know that you're secure in Christ because of His work, because of God's love, because of the Spirit's sealing, not because of your obedience or behavior. I hope that you can pursue life in the fear of the Lord out of gratitude for what He's done and is doing. It's my confident expectation, in other words, that you would proceed as children who know your Father loves you. That you're His image. You're complicated and you have an eternal destiny complete in the presence of Christ. And I especially pray that your life will be quickened in your conscious access to these things as you live in the world. So that when you go to the world and the world says, what's wrong with you? What's the deal with you? You're able to say, life is to know God the Father and Jesus Christ whom He sent. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, we thank You and praise You for eternal life in Your Son. Thank You that these categories of thought are not readily apparent. We have a whole structure, a superstructure of understanding about reality that is not accessible to the world. Because what we are talking about is foolishness to the world, and therefore the world doesn't welcome these things. They're spiritually appraised. Father, we thank You that we have a Spirit which is from God, which equips us to glorify You as the Holy Spirit communicates these spiritual truths to spiritual people. Father, we thank You that we are Your image and we're being brought more and more in conformity to the character of Your Son so that the inevitable promise of resurrection and sanctification is our hope, and to that which we've already attained, to this we advance in love and appreciation and expectation. And Father, it's our prayer You would make these things real to us in our experience as we apply them to our lives, as we seek to love others, as we seek to love unbelievers with the gospel, as we seek to love believers with the precious truths of Your Word and the security we have in You. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.